Well, greetings from Rose Point, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you to worship together our blessed God and Savior. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, and it is chapters 15 and 16. That's not a typo. I know it looks intimidating. Two whole chapters. It's a total of 23 verses, so it's manageable. And as we'll see, it is a unified message. It was a sermon that the prophet gave long ago, and we'll look at it together this morning. Isaiah, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 15. This is the word of God. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath, Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude. And those who remain will be very few and feeble. Amen. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the fourth century, wrote this at the concerning his sermons on the book of Matthew. At the opening of those homilies, he encourages people with these words: "Let us attend carefully to what is written, going through it all in order, and not leaping from place to place. For by this we shall both understand it better and be kept from contradicting ourselves." And so Chrysostom there kind of set an example, a pattern for preaching through whole books of the Bible. And that was a practice that was picked up especially by the Reformers, and it's something we cherish especially in our tradition, to work through entire books of the Scriptures, not skipping from place to place, though it might be tempting in a passage like this. Maybe easier for Chrysostom to do this in the book of Matthew, preach straight through. But what about Isaiah? It's a beloved book. It's often nicknamed the fifth gospel. There are so many passages here that are quoted in the New Testament from his prophecy, so much that we're familiar with. When you think of those early promises of Emmanuel and the child who'll be given to us, and we can think of later comfort that he gives to us in this great prophecy, the suffering servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53, of course, a most powerful passage from this book. But what about these chapters? Well, we must remember all Scripture is profitable, and these chapters included. It's all a unified message, not just from Isaiah, but ultimately a unified message from our God who inspired all of these words. And so all Scripture is profitable. And let's dig together into the riches of God's word here in these chapters, in this particular message from Isaiah. And we may find gold in unlikely places, such as the riches of God's word. We find wealth and treasure everywhere. What is going on here at this point in Isaiah's message? Well, To briefly outline it, we have about 12 chapters of introduction where we get some of those familiar promises about the salvation God will bring through Emmanuel. And then in chapter 13 and continuing through chapter 23, we have particular oracles, prophecies given to the nations of the world, the nations of Isaiah's day, all around Jerusalem. And so that's what we find here in chapters 15 and 16. It is a unified message directed to Moab, an ancient nation, a neighbor of Israel. And in this message to Moab, to understand it, we need to remember the background earlier in the Old Testament concerning these people and how they related to Israel. They were a rival. Going back to ancient times, they were not someone that Israel would have viewed as neutrally, but they had antipathy naturally toward them. They would have viewed them with scorn just from the very way this people originated, a shameful relationship of Lot. Remember that relative of Abraham. And so they have that heritage going back to Abraham, but Moab came out of immorality. And they continued to be an enemy, a foe to Israel. Remember when Israel was coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel, doing everything they could to stop the procession of Israel through the wilderness. Moab was guilty of seducing the sons of Israel with immorality and idolatry in the wilderness. That led to 24,000 being killed in judgment because of those sins. In the time of the judges, they would oppress Israel for 18 years. All of this is in the background. These were people despised, an enemy, a long, bitter history between them. And now we move ahead to the 8th century BC, the setting for these words of Isaiah. And we see that trouble is coming upon Moab. Notice the opening of this oracle, verses 1 to 4. It's a description of utter desolation. The nation's about to face ruin. And it will come at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the dominant power of the world at this time. And they're on the march, and no one can stop them. And they're taking the surrounding nations and threatening Israel. And so Moab is also on their radar screen. What we have here is a description of the suffering that Moab will face too. As the sovereign Lord of history is working out his plans and purposes for all the nations and all the kingdoms of the world. And so you have this invasion, and you get a description of it here. It's a time of great lamentation. You have all the signs of weeping and mourning, those ancient customs of wearing the sackcloth, shaving the head. They're crying out. They're in misery. That's the background as we take up this prophecy. And what's the Lord's message to Moab in such a condition? Well, the first thing to see here, and it's stunning, it's remarkable, is that God weeps for the enemy. We find that in all of Moab's misery and their weeping, notice verse 2 of chapter 15, they go up to weep, and in their weeping, God joins them. What are we to make of this? Notice verse 5, there's a turn. My heart cries out for Moab. Who's speaking here? Well, it seems to be the same voice that is speaking in verse 9 at the end of chapter 15, who says, I will bring even more. It's the king, it's the Lord, the sovereign one who's in control of all these affairs, who holds the nations in his hands. His heart breaks even for Moab. He weeps for Moab's fugitives. And that weeping continues into chapter 16, and it even intensifies. We see it there in chapter 16, verse 9. I weep with the weeping of Jazer. I'm joining in their misery. My inner parts moan, chapter 16, verse 11. What's being described here? We're getting a sense of the depths of God's compassion, his sympathy. He's moved inwardly, as the prophet describes it. It's a word here that describes this moaning as kind of an involuntary groan of the heart. So moved is God in his heart by the troubles, even of Moab. As shocking as that may seem, even for Moab, his heart breaks. It's a message we find elsewhere in the prophets and throughout the scriptures. This is truly the heart of our God. This is what we mean when we say he's compassionate, a sympathetic God. He cares about our brokenness. He cares for the outcast, the refugee. We see this compassion extending to the enemy. It's picked up in Ezekiel, for example, 33. He says, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. No pleasure in the destruction or the death of the wicked. That's not God's heart, to take pleasure in these things. His heart is for their turn, for their repentance. His heart is for salvation. We find this confirmed in the New Testament, don't we? The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3. God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his heart as our Savior, that all should turn, enemies included. What Isaiah reveals here is the most remarkable, amazing compassion of God that extends even to his enemies. It extends especially to his enemies, that he would care for their suffering. He's compassionate toward sinners. It's a compassion that we cherish today. We have to take this message to heart personally because, as the gospel reminds us, we were enemies. We were lost. We were like the refugee with no home, nowhere to go, with nothing in our hands. No hope without God in this world. While we were still sinners, God showed his love for us. God revealed his compassion for us in Christ. While we were enemies, while we were hostile toward him. This is a most amazing love. It brings us ultimately to the mystery of the cross, the wonder of the cross. Now, this same God, as we find here in these verses, he reveals himself both as the God who smites. He's the one bringing the devastation, the destruction. He's the one who's raised up, Isaiah tells us, the Assyrians, and he rules over all the nations. He's the one who brings the smiting, but also he's the one who weeps at the same time as he's smiting. His tears are flowing amid even the judgment. This brings us to the wonder and the mystery of the cross, where God would smite his own son. Isaiah, in those wonderful words later in his prophecy, we esteemed him stricken, smitten, afflicted of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. There, God, in the depths of his compassion for sinners, gave his own son. He gave him up entirely for his enemies, to reconcile enemies to himself. God who smites is the God, the same God who weeps. He's the God who saves. And a lesson for us as a church is to take to heart God's compassion. Of course, he calls us to be merciful and compassionate as he is, to share his heart and show it to the world. And a passage like this directed toward Moab, to God's covenant people of old, is a reminder to us in our own day that God shows mercy and has compassion for all, including people unlike us. You know, this is a passage that checks our attitude. We can't look away from or turn our eyes away from those who aren't like us or look down upon others that we might esteem below us because they're not like us or to put them off as unreachable. God opens his arms wide, and he has a gospel call here that extends even to Moab. But Moab refuses. And that's the second part of our passage we want to look at. We see God in his weeping that is a weeping even for the enemy of Moab. But what's Moab's response to all these things? This chapter, or this passage, chapter 16, ends with a sad and disappointing outcome. A day of reckoning is drawing close. He even gives a deadline. In 3 years, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. The judgment is coming. An end is drawing near. As compassionate as God is, yet in the mystery of his will and his purposes, Moab does not come to his salvation. She does not enjoy that refuge. And the reason's given here, it's explained for us. Moab is proud. Look at chapter 16, verses 6 and following especially. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is. Of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence, and his idle boasting, he's not right. In spite of all the desperation that Moab is facing, and you have such there's such a pitiable condition. You know, they're lost, they're homeless. Consider how chapter 16 opens there. Like fleeing birds, so are the daughters of Moab. Their own daughters just wandering about, unprotected, unsheltered, seeking a refuge. And they come to Zion, or they approach Zion. That's the picture there at the opening of verse 16. It's kind of a word there of negotiation. Send a tribute, send a lamb. This is what the Moabites were famous for, their production of lambs. And so they'll send a tribute to the daughter of Zion. They'll approach Zion with that tribute. And then you have the response in verses 3 and 4. Give counsel, grant justice. This is to be the heart of the covenant community toward even that enemy nation, that outsider. Do justice toward them. Have compassion toward the sojourner among you. Let them shelter. Provide even for your enemy who's in need. Isn't this the call of Christ? Isn't this what he taught us in that famous parable of the Good Samaritan? Who's our neighbor? And can we turn our back on someone in need? And we must show compassion even across those lines that tend to divide us in this world. And that was God's instruction in the Old Testament too, toward the sojourner. For all of God's compassion and for the shelter that's available there in Jerusalem, Moab rejects it. In the end, their pride won't allow them. The pride of Moab. Notice the outcome of this message to Moab. It's summed up there in verse 12 of chapter 16. When Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. He sticks to his ways, to his God, to his high place, to his sanctuary. And his religion's a false religion. His God cannot help. He will not prevail. Pride is the barrier. Pride is the ancient enemy. Pride's the root sin, the heart of it all, out of which all the evil and darkness of this world originates, the pride of man. No, I'll do it my way. That sin of pride that just turns us in on ourselves. We think ourselves self-sufficient in the end. Even Moab, even in their plight, they stick to their pride. They remain in their hard-heartedness. They continue to boast. It's not right, the prophet says. It isn't right. And because of their pride, they'll receive the destruction that all human pride deserves. Isaiah is reminding us, as the scriptures do time and again, we must humble ourselves before God. We must fear him. We must repent. We must turn. And that's the message here of this oracle to Moab. How have they manifested their pride? Well, in particular, it's in this way. And our third point takes us to the very heart and center of this passage. Chapter 16, verse 5. There's a messianic promise in the midst of this oracle of gloom and doom concerning Moab. You see, there's gold in all of the scriptures. A throne to be established in steadfast love. Well, whose throne is this? Well, it's the throne in Zion. It's David's throne. It's the throne on which his son sits. Who's the one who judges and seeks justice and does what's right? It's the King of Zion, the King and head of all the nations. You see, what's Moab's root problem? Their pride, in their pride, they refuse to come to Zion, to bow before the true King. That's the barrier they refuse to overcome. They won't submit to him. This refuge, this beautiful refuge, here's this shelter described. Here's protection. Shade like night at the height of noon, the respite, the refuge, the rest that they so desperately need. It's all found there in verse 5 in the tent of David. You must come to him. You must. He's the only way. And this is the message for all the nations, and it's the message Moab needed to hear. It's the message the world needs to hear today. It's what we need to hear time and again. He's the only way. He is life. He's our refuge. He's our only rock. We must come to his throne. We must bow before that throne. Honor him and confess him as our King, our Savior, our God. What folly human pride is to think we can do it in our own strength. And we have a sober lesson here from history, from the example of Moab, refusing to submit. God's extending his salvation to all the nations, you see. We get a glimpse here of that gospel that's going to go out clearly in the Great Commission to all the ends of the earth, to all people to come to the true King, to know his steadfast love. Here's a King that's established. You know, in the context of Isaiah, it's a time of upheaval. There's upheaval, there's nations rising and falling and all these things happening. It's still happening in our world today. Nations rise and fall. A throne established. How remarkable. How amazing. The throne of Jesus, an everlasting throne. A throne established in that steadfast covenantal love. Through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Even Moab is the promise. Even people like the Moabites. The offer's there for all. But you must come to him. The message of the Bible is not simply a message of universal salvation. You must repent. You must submit to the King. You must bow to him. He's the only way. He's the dividing line. His throne is the throne before we come this morning. We must bow to him. You know, we can't conclude this morning thinking about this history concerning the ancient Moabites without including also the story of Ruth. You remember her children, the story of Ruth, right? Where was she from? Moab. Moab. That's also part of the background here. Even long before Isaiah's day, there was a Moabite refugee of sorts. You know, who is Ruth? She's this widow. She's destitute. Humanly speaking, she's hopeless in this world. She has nothing. No future. But God gave her a great future. An amazing future. And how did he do it? Remember her glorious confession. Your God, she says to Naomi, my God. She aligned herself with the God of Abraham, the God of Israel. She made that sojourn. She made that sojourn towards Zion. And she found God's salvation. And so amazingly, the story of Moab it culminates in the Messiah himself. From Ruth's own lineage, Jesus will come. David. This is his family, the son of David. His family, part Moabite. Part Moabite. The throne of steadfast love. It's a throne to which all the nations are called to come. But we must set aside our pride. We must humble ourselves before this King. And let's do that this morning. Let's do that especially this morning as we come to his table today. We come to bow before our King. We come a bit like these ancient Moabites were called to come. Like refugees, as ones homeless, empty-handed, having nothing in this world, but finding in him everything, finding in him our all. And at this table, let's recommit our allegiance to him. He is our God and our King. Let's turn away from our pride and humble ourselves before him. Let's pray. Lord God, you are indeed rich in mercy, a compassionate Father. We praise you that you are Father of all the nations, the Gentiles included. We thank you for the good news of the gospel that's reached our ears, the call of Christ. We praise you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts to bring us to his throne, to bow before him. Help us to walk in a path of true humility, and help us to honor our King, that we might show forth to this world your compassion. And so feed us at your table. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.